Evening, everyone. Wonderful. I think that song is much nicer than the alarm. Just want to teach you, if you want to disarm alarm, sometimes you have to alarm it to disarm it. Just teaching everyone else that. It's just a social science degree. That's all, everyone. That's all it is. Anyway, there was about three guys trying to turn off, but I came and saved the day. Just wanted to let you know. Thought I'd do it. I've got the mic. Tyler, no pressure. Don't worry. It's okay. Shaking their heads at me. It's wonderful to have you all here tonight. It's a privilege to be together. Before I preach this evening, we open the Word of God together. I want to do something really important and tell you about a significant pop duo that came to my attention. I got reminded by a friend of mine this week about an amazing German pop duo. I know, now you're all interested. You're like, yes, German pop duo, that's what we're into. That rose to fame very quickly in the late 80s and early 90s. Tell me if anyone knows the band named Milli Vanilli. Anyone heard of them? If you're unaware, turn your eyes to the screen. This is what they look like. Beautiful. But this amazing German pop duo took the world by storm with their amazing, catchy lyrics, poppy lyrics, their incredible dance moves to match, their cycling pants, their jackets with massive shoulder pads and big hair, as you can see. They took the music world by storm, and people, the only name people could have on their lips for a while was Milli Vanilli, the German pop duo. But they were just so successful that they actually won a Grammy in the 1990. And they got given a Grammy, and they were just at the top of the world. Their manager even came out and has a quota saying, these two will be bigger than Elvis, bigger than the Rolling Stones and the Beatles combined. Big, big statement. Milli Vanilli. Just to let you know why most of you haven't heard of them was just as quickly as they rose to fame, just a few months after them receiving these Grammy awards and music awards that followed, the LA Times ran an article that exposed them for who they were. Nothing but just a lip-syncing duo. They were not the voices on the album. There were other men and people who sang. A manager, a shady manager, got these two young guys hooked, and the English was stuttering, which was probably a bit of a giveaway when they had an interview. They couldn't really pronounce many English words, and yet they were singing perfectly on the album. Amazing. But that wasn't enough of a giveaway, but this manager, shady manager, sold them in hook, line, and sinker, gave them some bucks and said, listen, just ride us out, keep this quiet, and we'll see how far we can go with this. They didn't go very far. As quickly as they rose to fame, their Grammy was taken away from them, and everything came tumbling down around them. They faced court cases because of they were in debt. They just the whole thing exploded. They lost their fame. They were ashamed and embarrassed in front of the whole world. Milli Vanilli were no more. As quickly as they came, they went just as quickly. But it's amazing how there's documentaries about it now. There's a movie being made about it in the next couple of years. So watch out for this. Milli Vanilli exposed. And while I interviewed one of these guys a few years back, he was talking about these literal 15 minutes of fame that came and went. And this amazing thing where he was just saying how it was just so sad. You could almost see the sadness in his eyes. And there were these two guys, these two pop Jews. One of them went one way. Because of this, just the shame of it, he went into drug overdosing, he went into crime, he actually spent 3 months in a Californian penitentiary facility. He actually ended up overdosing and committing suicide because of this. Secondly, we have the other guy who, he went the other way, and he tried to reclaim the glory years. He tried to win it all back, and he went from trying to have a relaunch of a band or did a second side project, then started writing for other people, but he never quite got this moment back. He lost it all but gave his whole life to trying to get back to the summit. And as I heard this story, it's a silly story, and I actually wasn't too aware of it until recently. I started hearing about it. I was like, Milli Vanilli, who are these guys? The German pop duo. I know, I'm just a literate music guy. No? I just grew up on Backstreet Boys and Spice Girls. Great diet, huh? Milli Vanilli. We didn't hear of these guys in Zimbabwe. Didn't hear about them. But as I heard the story, I just suddenly realized that's my story. Not exactly. I wasn't in tight cycle pants and dreads and big jackets, but I was. I think with all of us, our story is the fact that we were suckered into a side project by a shady manager who sold us on some fake dreams, and we've given up on our lives, and we end up in destruction with nothing to show for it. And we spend our lives either one or two ways, trying to repatch our lives with better efforts and trying to become better and reestablish what we've lost, or we end up going the other way into a life of brokenness and bad decisions and never trying to ever get back to the summit. So tonight I want to tell you what we're preaching, this series, AD 33. The whole point of the series, this is week three of the series. And what we're trying to preach is that when Jesus died in the year AD 33, he died and he rose again 3 days later, that moment wasn't to establish a religion. It wasn't there to establish a people who were consumed with an empty cross or an empty tomb. It was established to destroy the Milli Vanilli syndrome. It was established to give people like you and me not a hollow story that we're trying to recreate ourselves or try to run away from or hide from the shame. It was established, AD 33 declares that he died and he rose again for us to live lives of freedom and fullness. Yeah. Too many Christians are living at the foot of the cross, begging God, not knowing what that God is one. He's no longer there. He's alive and he's called us into fullness in that life. Not his death. He said, die with me so that you can live with me. Yeah. And that's the whole premise of this series, is we want to preach what did Jesus accomplish on the cross for us and how can we live in it today. So I want to smash down the Milli Vanilli syndrome. I just thought it was a great story as well anyway. So I was just amazed by it. But if you can, in your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It's going to be on the screen. But if you have your Bible, please turn there. And we're going to read it together. It's one verse tonight. We've been preaching on some big theological words over the last few weeks. Mark this morning spoke about justification and a few other weeks, Quinton did a great job last week preaching about Barabbas and being released from the powers of darkness. Tonight, I want to tackle a massive word called redemption and show us in through this one verse and 3 points what this means to us. Unpack it, and I pray that this verse will so get in, that it will so change who we are as a people and the way we respond in life and the way we live our lives. So let's read it together. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins to the riches of his grace. I'm going to read it one more time. Is that right? Indulge me. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins to the riches of his grace. Let's pray together, and then we'll get in. Father, I thank you this evening for the fact that your presence is here. As we worship you, we realize that you are all glorious. And we love you, Jesus. We love you right now. We say we love you and we lean in as we hear your word preached, as we read the scripture. I pray may it come alive to us. May it not just be black and white words on a page, but it may become life and food to our souls. So that we would not be like the Milli Vanilli people who battle with shame and brokenness for years after the deed has been done. But we are people who rise above our brokenness and our past into the freedom that you have already paid and purchased for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 3 points out of the scripture, very quickly, very briefly, and it's really simple. This is not rocket science. This is just reading the text and taking some points out of it. The first point there is the scripture starts with this great declaration. It says, in him. If you want to know what point number one is, it's in him. The scripture, if you look at it and you break it up in three ways, it starts with in him, it ends with his grace, and in the middle is his blood. This scripture declares it's Jesus all the way. At the start, at the end, in the middle, it's Christ and Christ alone, in him. And I love this because I think in our pursuit of spiritual enlightenment, our pursuit of bettering ourselves, and doing that by different principles or searching after a spiritual high, we end up getting caught in the fact that we think we have to start with ourselves. Oprah theology or those talk show hosts or trying to better yourself remedies will say, start with yourself. Look inside of yourself. But the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say start with your sin. It doesn't even start with you. It doesn't start with church. It doesn't start with a better principle. It says this, in him, it declares triumphantly. And this is a truth that I think has been lost. And if we get this, if we start to understand the in him reality of this scripture, everything changes. AD 33. I want to tell you, this thing does not begin with your sin or your effort. It's not in you. It doesn't say in you. It doesn't say in church. It doesn't say in your good works. It says in him. This is a stumbling block to many. This is a stumbling block to many because what do you mean it's in him? Give me something to do. We are people who want to do something. But Christ declares, in him. In him. In him. And I want to tell you that the greatest thing that I can say to you tonight, and I'll say it till the cows come home, and do you know the cows never come home, so I'll keep saying it, is that we need to be set free from ourselves. I think we are a people who are addicted to ourselves. We, all day, we think about ourselves. We look at ourselves in the mirror. We think, checking our news feeds. We're checking, what did they say? Oh, someone's commented on my post. What did they say about me? Someone's tagged me. What did they say about me? It's me, 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 me. And I just want to tell you, we are slaves to ourselves. And the gospel, the whole point of the gospel, is to take us out of ourselves, because inside of me, the Bible tells me, is nothing but unrighteous, filthy rags. It says the heart of man is deceitful above all things. I want to tell you, the answer is not inside of you, sir, ma'am. If you're searching tonight and you've come and you're searching for something, the greatest news I can tell you is there's no great thing inside of you. So stop looking inside of you. Because John Calvin says, when I look inside of myself, I get very, very sick. That's why this scripture gives us the remedy. It says, in him. Oh, such good news this evening. Such good news. I want to tell you that people spend hundreds and hundreds of rands, if not thousands, flying around the world to conferences, better yourself conferences, and they go all around the world to hear a hyped up young man somewhere yelling on a stage, telling them these incredible words, going, you can do it! Have you ever seen that movie Yes Man before? You know the Yes Man, where you run, you can do it, and say yes! And I want to tell you tonight, for free, you don't have to spend any money. I want to tell you great advice. Are you ready for it? You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. Very encouraging tonight, eh? You can't. As hard as you try, if you want to put more effort in, you'll realize that it's just like Milli Vanilli, as hard as he tried to make it right, it could not be put back together. The shame was too big. The embarrassment was too large. The whole world has seen it. He could not escape it. He could not even just sneak into the background vocals of another band. They're like, hey, that's you. Oh. You can't do it, sir, ma'am. You can't. And I love this. We need to free ourselves from this, because I think we get it wrong. And I've said this many times, but I love it because I need to preach it to myself again and again. We think this Bible, people often call the Bible a roadmap to your life. And some of your Bibles might have maps in the back, maybe. But I want to tell you, this Bible is not about you, actually. Do you know that? Hi, boy. It's actually not about you. You're not the hero of it. You're not the person like, wow, where am I? I really identify with this character. I think that's me. There's no book called Gabe. There's one called Mark. True. But, wow. I walked straight into it. Hey, didn't I? Wow. Sheesh, man. It's a problem. Can someone swap with them? No. But I want to tell you, I don't know if you know me, but we preached this a few months ago when we preached the Game Changer series, understanding that this year God is calling this to be a game-changing year, which I believe it is. I'm saying with Milton, this has been a game-changing year already. Gary, it's a game-changing year. God's starting to lift. There's people, individuals here, game-changing year where things are changing, and it's a journey as we're learning. It's not just a magic fix, but we realize God wants to change the game for us. So we read David and Goliath. And we see the story, and I don't know if you've been in church long, you'll know David and Goliath, and you can often read it as, you know, I'm David, the small little boy, and Goliath's my problems. And if I work hard enough, I throw accurately enough, I can defeat my problems and I will be an overcomer. It sells books, but it's not biblically what the Bible was talking about. Can I tell you what the greater narrative of that story is? David is Jesus. Goliath is the enemy. Do you know where you and I feature in that story? The scared brothers watching David win the fight for us so that we can run into the victory when he kills the giants. Yay! No, you get one shot at that. That is the story of David and Goliath. That's the story of the Bible. The hero of the Bible is not you, it's Jesus. Jesus wins the victory, we get in for free. That's the gospel. It's not about how will we win our victory. He's won it for us. We now need to walk in what he has won for us. That's the gospel. And it's an amazing thing where I really believe this, that we are, Martin Luther says this incredible thing. He says that religion sells us this thing called a theology of glory. Religion will sell you a theology of glory, where it talks about that God will meet you at the top, that God will meet you in your strength, and God is for the competent. He is for the overcomer. This like Greek mythological view of God, that God's at the top giving us 12 Herculean tasks. Once you achieve them, then you can come up and partake in my glory and drink ambrosia with us. Oh, lovely. That is not the gospel. It's not the God that we know. Martin Luther said the God of the scripture is a God who meets us at the bottom. He meets us in our weakness. He meets us in our frailties. And he comes and he lifts us up. That's the gospel. It's in him, not in you and me. Powerful stuff. I want to tell you that we were preaching it again and again in the series. We believe it. It's not a catch line. It's not a phrase that we're trying to sell. It's just something that we need to remind ourselves that right believing leads to right behaving. Religion will say, behave, 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 behave. The gospel says, believe and watch what will be manifest in your life. When you believe, if you've seen anybody who believes they really are self, they believe, I am God's gift to this earth. Have you ever met somebody like that? Sorry. Sorry, I don't know. I've got the mic, eh? But they manifest arrogance because they believe it. If you see, it's just something practical. I don't want to harp on it, but I promise you, if we get our thinking right, we believe that's not in me, it's in him. If we start rooting ourselves in his victories, in his successes, in his resurrection, in his life, we stop living a milli vanilli life of patching up. We start living in the finished work of Christ. It's in him. Because subtly it comes very easily, in him and me, there is redemption. Subtly, can very easy. I know, I look at my life and I see the way I live. I sometimes should write in that Bible, if I'm being honest about what my life looks like, I should say, in him and me. Because I try to take control and I try to live it and do it my way and make it happen. But God says, no, it's in me. It's in him. I want to tell you tonight, there is a debt that you owe, that I owe, that cannot be paid, that cannot be begged, that cannot be borrowed, or even saved up for. There's a debt that we owe outside of Christ. If we try and pay it on our own, we'll always come short. It's in him. Second part of this verse is amazing. It says, in him we have redemption. And I love this. I love this phrase, we have redemption. I don't know, a better understanding if you want to know what redemption means is the word ransom. What I've done in my Bible, I've written ransom above it because redemption sometimes sounds big, but the correct biblical understanding of it is understanding ransom. And I think we've got a weak understanding of ransom because we've watched too many American movies. The guy in the mask kidnaps the president's daughter and demands a big ransom. Okay, sort of. But a bit understanding is understanding a biblical mentality is two nations are at war. One nation triumphs over the other nation, and in victory their spoils are they take slaves with them. And to really press home the advantages and really keep this nation on their foot, to release those slaves, they want a ransom to be paid. This word redemption has to do with slavery. Has to understand to do with there's a people who are being oppressed and in bondage and are being squashed down. A ransom needs to be paid. Because of that, redemption is an economic term. It has to do with debt. It's an economic term. I think I've watched a lot of sports, and you see a guy who misses the penalty one day, and then next week he scores the big goal and say, redemption! Yeah, it's cool. But it's got to do with so much more. It's an economic understanding of there was a debt that was owed. Something had to be paid to expunge that debt. And this is where we come in. So I want to quickly ask us, redeemed from what? You may be asking, what am I redeemed from? Anyone want to know? Anyone want to know those things? Three things tonight. The Bible tells us we were slaves to three things. Number one, it'll be on the screen behind me. We've been redeemed from sin. The Bible says we were dead to sin in two ways. We were dead to it. We were dead in sin. We were dead in sin because of two things. We were dead because of the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Both are entrancing, will hold us captive. Without a debt being paid, without a ransom being paid, we'll never escape the clutches of this. Tonight I want to preach to you and give you an understanding how we can be set free from sin. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, please go read it, that we were slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. And I don't know about you, but it has us entranced. It's this sort of thing that sin becomes our master. So wherever, let me use you, Duran, for an example. Why not? Let's use you, the bassist. Get him up here. When we have a master who becomes slave, we've been captured and we've been purchased by sin, and sin becomes our master, and when sin wants us to go here, it pulls us there. and we have to go there. When sin goes, come here, we do this. The sin is our master. That's what sin does with us. Thank you, Duran. Beautiful, beautiful. One more time. Anyone else? That's what sin does. I want us to get this visual image that sin pulls us where it wants. Paul speaks about it. I want to do what I don't want to do, but I do what I do. It's like, you get so confused. I don't know where to go, but sin pulls me this way, and I'm almost helpless because I'm enslaved to sin. That's the picture. The Bible says, even uses the word, we are dead in our sins. Helpless. Has us entranced. But then, here's an amazing good news. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. If I can find it. Colossians 2:13. Please remember this verse. Somewhere here. Here it is. It says this, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. That verse captivates me. The Bible says this, you were dead, you were made alive. How? Because Christ forgave all your sins. The Bible says this in an incredible way, that all, means past, present, and future sins. There's not one sin that Christ's cross is not covering. There's not one sin that trumps the cross of Christ. You might be saying, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. I want to tell you, the power of his redemptive work is that it covers every one of our sins. The Bible, Psalms, tells us that he moves it from, takes it from as far as the east as from the west. He removes our sin. It's this incredible understanding of the work of what Jesus did. He forgave all our sins. And some people struggle with that word all, but I want to tell you it's in there. It's in the original Greek. It's in the original Hebrew. The all does not go anywhere. So whether you struggle with that, you go, oh, what does that mean? Does it mean Christ's work covers all your sins? How powerful is that? The redemptive work of the gospel. And it's this amazing understanding of this that the Bible then tells us, says that you were a slave to sin, but because of Christ's work, says Romans tells us we become a slave to righteousness. I love that language. So just that same image, as sin pulls us this way, when you become a slave to righteousness, righteousness becomes your master. So when righteousness, when Christ becomes your master, you say, but I don't feel like I'm righteous, but you know what? Righteousness is pulling you. It's dragging you into righteousness because righteousness is my master. That's the incredible imagery of the Bible. The Bible gives us that we've been redeemed from our sin, from the power of it. I want to tell you, there's no sin more powerful than the blood of Jesus. It can break the power of sin now, right now. Please don't ever get caught in the trap that this is just a behavior modification thing that we do. That we come to church to get a little bit better or just ask for penance just to cover last week's sin. We come to understand and worship that we worship a God who has done the work completely. He has paid in fullness the debt that we owed. And he did not pay only to remove the penalty of sin that says you are guilty. He removed the sting of it as well that says the power of sin that holds you captive gets removed so you are able to walk free. We walk free not because we try harder. We walk free because we get revelation that he has already paid for that freedom. God, open our minds. Right believing leads to right behavior. So number one, we said we're redeemed from sin. Number two, we're redeemed from the law. The Bible says as well in Romans, says not only were we slaves to sin, it says we were slaves to the law. A year ago, I'm sure he forgets, but I went to Mark Van Petzen's house one evening and opening the sugar bowl, and as I opened it, it went everywhere on his carpet. And I apologize, what a mess. Start trying to clean it up and vacuum and pick up the pieces there. And Van Petzen walks around, passes around near me, you missed the spot, sorry. You missed the spot. You missed the spot. Yeah. There's still some left, apparently, yeah. I want to tell you the law, that's what the law's role is. The law's job was put there to point out where we fall short. The law is powerless to save us. The traffic cop that pulls you over says, you are speeding. Cool, thank you. Pay my fine, please. It's not my job. My job is to point out where you've fallen short. Someone else has to pay the fine. The law there was put in place to show us where we have fallen short and our need for a savior. The law was put there to say, you can't do it. You need a savior. Yeah. You need someone else to come and fulfill that role there. That is the role of the law. I want to tell you, years ago, we did a food fight here after youth. We had youth on a Friday night. We did a food fight with old vegetables, and it was a little mess. Probably not a great idea. But the parking lot was trashed. It was trashed. And at about 11 o'clock, when all the kids left, I thought, flip, someone's going to have to wash this up and clean up before Sunday. So I said, guys, let's do this. So I got the team together. We huddled. We did the high five thing. Let's do this thing. And we're all going and we're scrubbing. And I remember seeing a girl in the corner, well-intentioned, with a little pan and a little brush, scrubbing away in a spot like this big, parking lot. And after a while watching, I just said, you know that if you do this, you'll be still here until Monday, 2 weeks' time. We need to get the hose pipe out. It's well-intentioned, nice thought, but it's not going to do anything to clean up this mess. And it's the same with us. We are people who think we've got this mess, and we know there's a mess. And we go, okay, but I'm going to try, and my good intentions will never clean up that mess. My efforts, I'm going to try hard. You'll be trying to clean up your mess until you die, and you realize then that you hadn't even begun to clean up your mess. The law is powerless to save us. Colossians 2, verse 14, my point, my answers to all these things, what saves us from verse 13, then verse 14, and verse 15. Colossians 2, verse 14 says this to us, this amazing scripture. It says, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. So the law that stood opposed to you, the law that said, this is where you've fallen short, Jesus came and he said, he canceled it. And what Christ cancels cannot be uncancelled. He canceled it, and what he did was he nailed it to the cross. And I want to tell you, the only thing that rose again from the cross was Jesus himself, not the law that was nailed there. The law has been done away with in Christ Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 4 tells us even more strongly. I think a lot of us get stuck in this. We live in between law and grace. We're living in a moment of, yeah, we need both. You know, we don't want to go excessive in this thing. Galatians 4 goes big on this. If you want to go read Galatians, you want to be clear on this, but surely we need both. You can't live by both, because Galatians 4 says this. It says, put away the babysitter. Put away the guardian. Because it says the law was given as a guardian to look after us for a moment. But it says when the true parent, grace, came home, the guardian is done away with. I had this understanding. I read that scripture. I was like, wow, it's great. The other night we were babysitting for a family, and the man took his wife out for an evening, you know, of romancing. That's why you get a babysitter. You get the babysitter. The babies, they're not coming home to say, when the babysitters, they get back and say, what did you teach our children tonight? Did you teach them the 12 times table? No. Babysitters are hired to make sure the kids don't die. Let's be honest. Just don't die. And it's like your parents are happy. So he spends money romancing his wife, loving her, comes home. The worst thing he wants to find is a babysitter who overstays his welcome. He wants to get home, put the Barry White on, and let things take its course. Just saying it. Just putting it out there. The worst thing is a babysitter says, oh, it's great to have you guys home. Let me chat. Let's sit and chat and talk about how your kids. And No. The Bible says put away the babysitter, because the law, when we try and live by the law, we fail. We fail. And do you know what it does? It obstructs intimacy. The law will never give birth to intimacy. Grace does that. Grace awakens our hearts to love Jesus. The law comes in between intimacy. Third thing, I'd say that we've been redeemed from sin, we've been redeemed from the law, and finally we've been redeemed from the dominion of darkness. The Bible says we're slaves to sin, we're slaves to the Lord. It also says we're slaves to darkness, we're slaves to the dominion of Satan. We were not in the kingdom of light. But this amazing thing, where the enemy uses his left and right hook for us, if you watch boxing, the big fight is coming up, but the left and right hook in boxing that the enemy uses us against us is guilt and shame. He doesn't stop it. From morning to night, the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren, the one who accuses and reminds us, milli vanilli, your failure, your failure, your failure. And he gets left hook, right hook. And some of us have been in the ring for too long, trying to get rid of our own guilt and our own shame. But I tell you, the longer you stay in that ring, trying to stand up for yourself and trying to say, I want to get over my guilt and make myself feel better, no amount of good works will wash away that guilt. and you'll stay in that ring, and you'll be pummeled by the enemy, morning, noon, and night. The Bible says it's not enough, not power, it's not in truth, but it's by his blood that we have found freedom. It's by his blood. This blood is the fullness of grace and truth. His blood carries the freedom that we need. To finish off tonight, Mark preached in the first week of the series. He took us through Exodus, the journey from slavery to freedom. But at the beginning there, in slavery, the first understanding of redemption starts to take place. This verse finds its roots in that story, that ancient story of Moses setting free the people. Pharaoh has a nation in captivity. He has them under his thumb. They have no. They want to go left, they can't. They pulled this way, they pulled that way. They are in slavery. And Moses walks up to him with the authority of God and says this, with all the talk and all the truth in the world, he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No, it's not in talk. No, they will not go." So Moses, a little bit shaken, goes back and says, "God, what's happening?" So Moses walks in and says, maybe it's not in truth, maybe it's not in talk, it's going to be in shows of power. So Moses throws his staff down in front of Pharaoh, and it becomes a stake. He puts his hand in his jacket, pulls out this leprous, puts it back, it gets healed. It's like David Blaine on steroids. All of a sudden, frogs start coming from the sky, and boils start appearing, and their livestock getting killed, and it's havoc, right? It's happening in front of the water turns to blood, it's craziness. And you know what Pharaoh says? No. No. Because it's not in talk, it's not in power that we find our freedom. So God shows us, he shows us his trump card, that from the very beginning of Scripture to the very end, it was never meant, he never meant us to find freedom in anything else but his blood. He says them to his people, tonight, take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, and kill it. Take the blood of that lamb and put it on the door, top of your door and down the bottom, because tonight the angel of death is going to pass over, and every firstborn son who does not have the blood on their door will die. Every household with a firstborn son will die if they do not have the blood on their door. Moses tells the people this, and I can imagine people going, "Moses, we've seen the frogs, we see God's not joking around here. Are you sure you got it right? A lamb. Talk us through this. A lamb. You sure?" Moses like, "Promise you, it's what I know. Put the blood on." So that night, I can imagine it. They put the blood on the door, trusting. They sit there. They've seen God's power. The Israelites sitting there with their kids there. The kid, the five-year-old and an eight-year-old, their firstborns all across the city, holding onto them, going, and the city goes quiet, goes dark. And all of a sudden, up from the valley, the angel of death arrives and goes to the first house. An Egyptian home that doesn't have the blood on. And in the middle of the night, they hear a cry as the firstborn son of Egyptian family dies. Ah! The cry runs out as family, parents going, "Oh, my boy!" And the Israelites hear these cries coming out the valley. And they're going, "We're trusting in that blood. The only thing that's stopping us and this boy going is the blood. It's the blood. It's the only thing that's stopping us. Is it enough? Is it enough?" And the angel comes and goes over. It's only in the blood. Only in the blood. I want to tell you tonight that that story is not just mere rhetoric. It's not mere stories. It's not just an example of what God wants in history. It's a theme of all Scripture, that in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood. And that's our only hope. I want to tell you tonight, if you're enslaved to sin, if you're enslaved to guilt and shame, if you're enslaved by the enemy, you feel oppressed, you feel broken and battered and bruised by the enemy, you're in the fight, you don't know where to turn, I want to tell you tonight, your freedom is in his blood. That is the redemption he's paid, and he's paid it in full. He's poured out his blood, he's never pouring it out again. He's poured it out in full to cover your past, present, and future mistakes, and to give you access into the fullness of life. It's not in you, sir, ma'am. It never has been, it never will be. It's in him. I want to pray. Just before we pray, if we're going to have communion at the end of this, but I want to give us an opportunity. If you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, I've been running. You know, that prayer that we prayed earlier that Mark was saying about asthmatics and wanting the breath of God, and I feel like I've been drowning. I feel like I've been trying to do this in my own strength for too long. The enemy has me up against the ropes, and I don't know where to turn. But tonight I want to turn to Him. I want to take my hope out of myself, out of my circumstances, out of my spouse, take my hope out of my job, take my hope out of my ability to make a better future, and put it in Him and trust His blood alone. If that's you here tonight and say, I want to trust His blood for my past, my present, my future, and say, I want His blood on my door. I want you just to lift your hands to God. I thank you, God, as you see these hands, they're not going up for mere religious sake, God. Keep your hands up to Him. Father, I thank you for these hands that are responding to you right now, these hearts that are beating and awakening, maybe for the first time even, God, your word is getting in there and they're starting to realize it's not in me, it's not about me making a bigger effort, it's me surrendering and say, Jesus, come and take the wheel. Jesus, come and take over. I trade my life in its fullness to take your life in its fullness. Father God, I pray for every heart here that's responding. I pray right now that you're redeeming us. You're redeeming us from guilt. I pray right now your blood goes and starts to wash away guilt. You cleanse us of a guilty conscience, God. I thank you right now, Father, would you go in deep? Not superficial, not just, your gospel is not there to modify us and make us slightly better people tomorrow. You go in to uproot lies that we've believed for years. And your truth starts to settle on us. And we start to walk into freedom. I thank you, God, over every heart here tonight, that in you we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through your blood, to the praise of your grace. I declare this over our people.